everybody have it? 321. Here we go. Wonderful love that rescued me, sunk deep in sin, guilty and vile as I could be, no hope within. Love brought my Savior here to die on Calvary. How can it be? Love writ the gulf with thee and heaven taught me to pray. I am redeemed, set free, forgive. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Okay, let's omit the second verse, verses 1, 3, and 4. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt.
Grace, grace, God.
marvelous grace. To have Dr. Sam Hagen from Baltimore, who will ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting this evening. Dr. Hagen.
Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we thank Thee that we may come before Thy throne with holy boldness, because we are bought by the blood of Thy precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank Thee that He humbled Himself and came into this world, the world He had made, fashioned in a body that Thou didst prepare for Him, like one of His own creation, obedient unto the terrible death of crucifixion, obedient as a humble slave. Our Father, we thank Thee that His blood has brought us and transferred us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Thy marvelous light, that we, who had no claim upon the covenants and promises with Thine ancient people, could be brought nigh by the free grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask Thy blessing upon our brother this evening as he opens Thy word to us once again. We thank Thee for the blessings we have enjoyed here this past week. We pray for the remainder of this conference. We ask it all in His blessed name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
We give you a warm welcome once again in the Lord's name to another opportunity to listen to the ministry of the Word of God. The Lord's speaker tonight is our good friend J.B. Nicholson, Jr., who has been speaking to us from the Book of Ruth. And I want to tell you that he's a very effective speaker. He gave us three messages on Ruth, and last night Ruth and Naomi showed up and sang us a duet. But seriously, we're looking forward to further exposition of the beautiful picture of redemption that God has given us in the Book of Ruth. Now, tonight at 9 o'clock, Mr. DeCarmine says that absolutely and positively you're going to see the film Down to the Sea in Ships, which was announced for last night. The supplier delivered the second film first and the first film secondly, and we're going to get straightened out tonight at 9 o'clock. You'll also be interested to know, in response to last night's announcement, 14 people are going down the river in tubes tomorrow at Harper's Ferry. They will not be here for lunch. We do hope, however, that they will be back in time for supper. Don't forget the book sale. 10% off of list for all books. Not Bibles, but books. And here's a chance to get some books on Ruth or on worship, which Mr. Starr has been talking about. Books that you can use as gifts or to read in those long winter evenings that are ahead. There's a rich ministry given to us by God in books. The bookstore is a gold mine. Avail yourself of what is there. The chatterbox, of course, will be open from 9 to 11 tonight. There's a special tonight, Pete's Sundays. Tomorrow morning at 7:30, prayer in this room, and I want to say a little bit about prayer this evening. During the CMML conference the first week in August, we were praying for Jane Robinson, who works in the CMML office, who was undergoing an operation for cancer. And we were praying for Pearl Winterburn up in Canada, who was also undergoing a cancer operation. And we were praying for Glenn Garman, who was in the hospital with what was thought to be a heart attack. And God heard and answered those prayers. Jane Robinson is working full-time in the CMML office this week. Pearl Winterburn went back to Africa on schedule. Glenn Garman has been with us during the conference. I have a letter that I've been asked to summarize for you, an urgent request for prayer from a young lady in Toledo called Joni Turnbull. She's asking us to pray for her girlfriend, Cindy Anderson. Cindy Anderson was working alone on Tuesday morning, the 4th of August, in the attorney's office where she was employed, and she has been missing ever since. There are no clues. There's no sign of a struggle. She has just disappeared. Joni reports that the youth group with which she is a member has been unified as never before in prayer that God will take care of Cindy Anderson and safely return her. And she asks us, as members of the body of Christ, to join her at the throne of grace on behalf of her friend. Shall we not do so in our private prayers as well as in a corporate way in the prayer meetings for the rest of the week here? 9:15 tomorrow morning, 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter for our conversational Bible study. At the same time, the children meet with Mr. Deeds down at the chapel. And at 9:30, the young adults will meet on the porch of the inn. Now, last night at announcing the young adults meeting, I said on the inn of the porch, more or less to see if you were listening to the announcements. Somebody was. They meet on the porch of the inn, of course. The rest of the announcements for tomorrow's activities we'll hear in the morning. And may I mention just quickly again the ladies' conference to be held here October 31, November 1st, a Lois and Eunice seminar. The speaker is Mrs. Betty McGeehee. Ladies, we suggest that you sign up now while you're here and come and enjoy those 2 days later on this fall. And now, Mr. Snyder, please.
Thank you, Frank. I understand that Bruce Yorgi taught you a chorus last night and led one, and he's going to dash forward now and lead you in it again. And as much as I don't know it, dash. Forgot my necktie. Where's my... I'm sorry, I need the music as well as the pianist and the organist as well. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. All right, we all sang it. Psalm 103, in case you'd like to open your Bible and sing along with us. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. We sing that twice, and then he has done great things. He has done great things. All right, and then back up to the bless the Lord once more. Then. Okay, everybody singing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Thank you, Bruce. Now, would you turn, please, to number 332. Number 332. When they list favorite hymns of all time, this is one of the top one or two or three that are always listed. 332, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. 332.
I lost was once, but I...
so much. And we've been having these lovely thoughts on grace from the book of Ruth. And I would like to sing a number tonight called What Grace Is This?
Who put the stars in see. What condescension, oh, how can it be? What shame he suffered, oh, what agony. And then the death he died for sinners crucified. What grace is this? What
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ruth chapter 3. We've traveled quite some distance as we have walked with Ruth back from the land of Moab into Judah and to the little town of Bethlehem. And that dusty road that began in the land of darkness and idolatry, the place of three lonely graves, has journeyed to the place of blessing. And Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, has met her in her need and provided for those needs. John Oxenham wrote, "Long the road till love came down it, dark the life till love did crown it. Dark the life and long the road till love came to share the load. For the touch of love transfigures all the road and all its rigors. Life and death and all that lies in between, love sanctifies. Once the heavenly spark is lighted, once in love, hearts are united." Let's read in Ruth chapter 3, please, from the first verse. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her," that is to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down into the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. He was startled, and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another, and he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Now again, we look to the Lord for blessing of his word to our hearts this evening. He's promised to do that if we're listening to what he has to say. What makes the difference between a chaff Christian and a whole grain Christian? What makes the difference between a Christian characterized by wastedness, by years of wandering, and a Christian of purpose, a Christian who brings forth much fruit to the glory of God? I think we have the answer hinted at in this passage before us this evening, and I'd like to make just a little diversion, if you'll permit me, even if you won't. I'd like to take the diversion anyway. And I'd like to take a little journey with you through the opening chapters, opening books of the Bible, and take a tour of some historic threshing floors. I don't know if you've ever thought about the threshing floors of Scripture, but there's some lovely lessons to be learned in these, and then we'll come to this one in Ruth chapter 3. The first one I'd like to think about is in the last chapter of Genesis. Genesis 50, we have reference to the threshing floor of Atad. Now, I don't suppose that's one of the biggies when you think of passages that have meant something to you, excuse me, in the Word of God. Nonetheless, it's a passage that brings before us a very common experience in human living. We have pictured a family in mourning. Joseph and his brethren and his children have made this long funeral entourage one of the longest, apart from perhaps Joseph's, in the history of the Bible. And they have traveled in this funeral procession from Goshen until they come to near the cave of Machpelah. They come to this threshing floor of Atad, and there they mourn for Jacob. It's a place of death. And those who have passed by the grave of a loved one, and it stood there and considered the meaning of life. And is it not true that the wise man said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting? For there in the house of mourning, we have a tendency to think of the real issues of life. In the house of feasting, we have a tendency to forget God, to forget the real issues of life, to live for the moment. But oh, in the house of mourning, we consider the end. And there we read that at the threshing floor of Atad, where the sheaf had been cut down, the life of Jacob ended. They mourned, they lamented for this man. A man who started off in rather a bad way. We read that when he was born, he was laying hold of his brother's heel. And I'll come back to that a little bit later on. A very interesting illustration. He was the usurper. He was the one who was always after somebody else's goods. And how God took hold of him. And we find Jacob at Peniel, the place of the rising sun, a new beginning for Jacob. He walked a different way from then. He had a different name, Israel, the prince with God and with men. And Jacob died, and they mourned his passing. And I think that we too go to the threshing floor of death. And it's a place where we learn a great deal about the difference between the whole grain and the chaff. We say you can't take it with you. When Jay Gould, the multimillionaire, died, two friends were overheard talking, and one asked the other, how much did he leave? All of it, the other replied. And so when we come to this place, this threshing floor, the place of death, we learn something about wheat and chaff, about the things that are worthwhile and the things that weren't worth living for. That's, after all, the real test, isn't it? That's the acid test of life. Is what you're living for worth dying for? When all is said and done, what will be the measure of your life? I was telling you the other evening, I guess in the introductory message, concerning Elimelech and going into the far country, about my grandfather and his brother. Very interestingly, when I attended the funeral of my uncle, my great uncle, it was my grandfather who took the funeral service. My great uncle had belonged to a large liberal church in the city, and the minister of that particular church, who was just a newcomer, didn't even know my uncle, he asked, at least my grandfather had been asked by the widow to take part in the funeral. And when they went in and sat down, the minister said to my grandfather, I would rather you just take the whole service and I'll just introduce you and there's a hymn that they want to sing and then you just go ahead. Well, gathered there was a very large audience. My uncle had been fairly prominent in the city, and there were all the wealthy old families of the city. The mayor of the city and his whole cabinet were there, and a number of other rather prominent individuals in government and business and so on. My grandfather is a very simple Christian, and when he got up to speak, he spoke of four occasions that he knew of in my uncle's life when he really lived for God. Four occasions, that was it. That was all he could find that was left of the life of my uncle that was real wheat, that was the real thing. When all the chaff was gone. And it solemnized me as I thought of that. What is my life going to look like when all the chaff is gone? And it was such an eloquent thing to me. There was no mention of him being the mayor of the city or entertaining the queen. There was no mention of him being president of this club and that club and all the rest. Just what he had done for God. Now, I'm sure there may have been more things that God knows that were done in secret. It wasn't that he was a bad man. He was an honorable man, a good man, well spoken of. Just last year, I had the privilege of giving the invocation prayer at our high school graduation. And while I was standing in line waiting to go in, I was standing with certain dignitaries, feeling a little uncomfortable, and I was talking to a member of the Board of Education for our city, and he got talking about my uncle, and he said he had been at a club meeting, I don't know what it was, Kiwanis or one of those, and the fellow who was introducing my uncle, who was the speaker, had told some rather foul jokes and used some foul language, and this gentleman told me that when my uncle got up to speak, he said, if you ever ask me to speak again, please don't ever speak like that in my introduction. And he sat down. That was the end of his speech. He was recognized as an honorable man, a good man, but a man who lived for time. A man who lived for here and now, for this side of the grave. And it was such a warning to me. And I recognize that all of us, when we stand at a grave, must consider these things. And the threshing floor is a place that ought to get rid of the chaff in our lives. It ought to tend to do that as we consider the real things, the things that come to stay, the things of purpose, the things that reach out beyond the grave, the things of eternity. When we come to Judges chapter 6, we have the story of Gideon. And the Lord meets him at a threshing floor. At least he's threshing. It's a makeshift threshing floor. It's actually a wine press. And Gideon is working in secret at the threshing floor because of the enemy. The enemy's in the business of stealing the goods from the threshing floor, and we'll see that a little bit later on. But I think from this little story we discover that the threshing floor is also a place of duty. A mighty man of valor, he's called. He's hiding. And God comes to him by his angel and calls upon him to lay hold of a duty for God, to take up the responsibility and to be God's man. Gideon didn't think himself to be equipped for it. He said, I'm really the bottom man in the totem pole. Sorry, Lord, you must have the wrong address. You see, I'm Gideon, and I'm the least in my family, and my family's the least in my tribe. You must have the wrong number. The Lord said, no, Gideon, you're the one I want. And Gideon laid hold of that duty. He was frightened. He was no hero, was he? After the Lord had shown himself again and again to Gideon in the acceptance of the sacrifice and in the dew that was on the wool and then not on the wool as he put out the fleece, after all of this, God said to him, now if you're still frightened, Gideon, you take your servant with you. And we read a few verses later on, Gideon took a servant with him. He was still frightened, but he did it. And one of the characteristics of a servant of God, recorded for us by the Apostle Paul, is that he is willing to do things that are necessary. Paul says, in necessities. There are some things we don't relish doing. There are some things we don't feel we're fit to do. But God meets us at the threshing floor. And if we are going to do the duty of God, it's going to cost us, isn't it? All of us are busy people. And if we are going to take up a work for God, something's going to have to go. I meet some young people now and again, and they really would like to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't affect their lifestyle, you know. As long as they can fit it in sometime when they're not busy with something else. And I don't want to be hard, but it seems to me that we recognize, as David says a little later on, at another threshing floor, if it doesn't cost me anything, what good is it to God? I'm not going to give God anything that doesn't cost me anything. And we are called upon to be stewards of our time. We all have the same amount of time. I suppose you know that. We get 24 hours a day. That's it. And we are called upon to use it as a stewardship. And Gideon had to put some things down if he was going to take up the sword. And the same is true in our lives. The servant of God, the soldier, says the Apostle Paul, is not going to become entangled in the affairs of this life. If we're going to take up the sword with Gideon, we're going to learn at the threshing floor that we have to lay some things down. It was a place of duty. And duty will get rid of the chaff in our life too. Then we go on and we discover a threshing floor that's called the threshing floor of Keliah. Ever heard of that one? That's found in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Some unknown poet has written, "If we could see the whole as God sees it, we would know that disappointment is unwarranted." The story found in 1 Samuel 23 is a story that relates to David and teaches us that sometimes the threshing floor is a place of disappointment. David had heard that the Philistines were robbing the threshing floor of Keliah. And so he took his men and he went down to Keliah and he drove out the enemy to help the people there. But while he was there, Saul, his arch enemy, heard that David was there, fighting the Philistines, by the way, protecting the king's own city, by the way, but he decides that it's the Lord's will that he should go down and kill David. The Lord has delivered him into my hand. What a wonderful thing. And so he arms himself to the teeth and starts marching for Keliah. David hears this. And he goes into the presence of God and inquires of the Lord, "Will these people here in Keliah, whom we have just delivered, will they turn us over to King Saul when he comes?" And the Lord has to answer, "David, I'm sorry, but yes, they will." Oh, what disappointment. How to be mistreated by people. To put our hope in man and to find our hopes dashed. You have that experience, Christian? Have you been to the threshing floor of Keliah? Putting your hope in man, in relationships, and your hopes have been dashed, you've been disappointed with your brethren. You've trusted them. You've helped them. You've poured your life into them. You've maybe ventured yourself, as David did, his very life for these people. And they've disappointed you. David had to go to that threshing floor. And through it, David learned a lesson. Not just here, but again and again. Remember Ahithophel? A man, mine equal, my confidant. But it was thou. I could have understood someone else, but thou. And when David, you will recall, returned to Ziklag, and the place was burned, his own men were ready to stone him to death. The men, the riffraff that he had taken, those in debt, the disillusioned, the disturbed, the discomfited, he took them in, and they were ready to stone him. But we read of David. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, the threshing floor of Keliah will get rid of the chaff in our lives. It will cause us to cast ourselves only upon him. I won't easily forget, and she had called me, and I hadn't told her exactly that I was going through the hard time, but she had sensed it, and she said, "Jay, maybe I can make arrangements for some folks to look after the kids, and I'll come down and be with you for a while." And I said, "Oh, that'd be real nice, but I really don't think we can arrange it." So she went and tried to make the arrangements, you see, and then she called me back. We have been talking about this little psalm. It's a psalm in which we read, "He only is my rock and my strength." And she called me back and she said, "Well, Jabe,
I guess it's only. He only is my rock and my strength. Dearest friends, those who are closest to us, those that we love and care for, ultimately it comes to this. He only is my rock. To encourage ourselves in the Lord. I think this thing about having best friends is a deadly trap to get into, quite frankly. Except for this one, this best friend, who never leaves us and never forsakes us, who never fails us. He faileth not. And David had to learn this lesson at the threshing floor of Keliah, the place of disappointment. There's a little story that comes back to me often these days. Just after the Civil War had finished, there was to be a victory parade through the streets of Washington. Now, there had been a general that had abysmally failed in the field, but he had a lot of political pull in Washington. The man who replaced him on the field after his failure was a Christian. And when the victory parade was arranged, the political allies in Washington had made arrangements so that the failure, the first man, would ride in front of his particular army instead of the Christian. General Ulysses Grant called this Christian general into his headquarters and told him the news. "But that's not fair," responded the general. "I know it's not fair. But you're a Christian," he said, "and you can afford to be disappointed." When the day of the victory parade came, the general who was a failure rode at the head of his particular army, the army from which he had been displaced. But General Ulysses Grant made sure that the Christian general rode at his right hand at the head of all the armies in the victory parade. Christian, any disappointment you're willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus here, he will more than make it up when we ride in that victory parade in the day of his glory and power. We read about the threshing floor of Nacon. It's also called the threshing floor of Kidon in 1 Chronicles 13, but in 2 Samuel 6, it's called the threshing floor of Nacon. It's the place of discipline. You'll recall the story that the children of Israel finally were getting back the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the enemy, that didn't know any better, had hitched up two oxen to a cart, and lowing as they went, they came back to Israel. Now, the children of Israel had been clearly told that they were not to transport it this way. They were to carry it with staves through the rings. And as it went along, just as it came to the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and it appeared as if the ark was going to fall off. And so Uzzah, who was walking beside it, reached out and grabbed it to steady it and dropped dead right on the spot. We can picture that scene, can't we? We read that they were singing and dancing and making music as they came along the road. What a joyous company it was. But all of a sudden, in the middle of it all, there's death. And the music stops. we read that David was displeased with the Lord. David was really upset. He was just trying to help, Lord. The threshing floor of Nacon was a place of discipline. God is very particular about His holiness. He does not think little of disobedience. And Uzzah was a casualty because of disobedience to the Lord. God was very particular about His tabernacle and the way in which men met with Him, and He hasn't changed. And when we come to Him, we must come His way. And the discipline of God must come. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Oh, says the apostle as he writes to the Hebrew Christians, don't you know that God disciplines every son that He receives? It may seem harsh, but we have these three great acts of discipline that are seen at the beginning of something new. We see the discipline of God in the life of a man by the name of Achan. They were coming into the land of promise. At last, it was theirs. And Achan took of the accursed thing. And God said, stone him with stones till he's dead. He thought he'd change his lifestyle a little bit. He had worn the same old outfit for close to 40 years. And he thought he'd get dressed up a bit, and he thought he could look good in a second-hand Babylonish coat. Little did he realize how big a change it would be in his lifestyle. It was going to be the end of it. God was very particular about what belonged to Him. And then we read of Ananias and Sapphira. Don't you know, said Peter, that while it belonged to you, it was yours, you could have done whatever you wanted with it. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And God again came in judgment. Oh, how particular He is about what belongs to Him. Christian, you belong to Him, and I belong to Him. And He will discipline us because we belong to Him. Every son whom He receiveth. It's not only, though, His discipline is not simply an indication of relationship to Him, but it's an indication of His purpose. He's not satisfied with me the way I am. He wants to make me like His son. And so He disciplines me. And then it's an indication of His love for me. It's because He loves me, He disciplines me. And so I am to yield to that discipline. The discipline of God in my life. You recall in the life of Peter, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Satan was going to do some sifting of Peter. He was going to do some separating. And what he intended for Peter was to make Peter a chaff Christian. But the Lord overruled, and gently with the breath of God, He blew the chaff away. And Peter was a whole grain Christian, ready to fall into the ground and die and bring forth much fruit, ready to die to self that he might live to God. It was a place of discipline. We hurry along in our tour, and in 2 Samuel 24, we discover the threshing floor of Ornan, or Araunah, the Jebusite. I suppose the best known of all of the threshing floors in the New Testament. It was a place of deliverance.
the sword stops here. We read in the story in 2 Samuel 24 that David sinned in numbering the people. Oh, the sin of pride. These devastating words come to me. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride. If you find trouble in the assembly, if you find contention, look for the pride. It'll be there. Only by pride cometh contention. And because of David's grievous sin, God came in judgment against Israel. And he gave David three choices, and we don't have time to look at them this evening. They're very interesting choices. The first one was 7 years of famine. And the second one was 3 months of being chased by his enemy. And the third one was 3 days in the hand of God. 3 days of pestilence. David knew the heart of God. And even after his sin, David said, Lord, I'd rather be in the hand of God for discipline than to be in the hand of the enemy, because I know God's merciful. All my enemies aren't. They'll take every bit they can get out of me, but God's merciful. And the threshing floor of Ornan is the proof of the mercy of God. Because we read that as the destroying angel went through the land, and before he stopped, there were 70,000 funerals in that land. As he was going through the land, he came to the threshing floor of Ornan. And David cried out to God as he saw the destruction that was being wreaked by the enemy. Lord, Lord, why are you destroying the sheep? I'm the shepherd. I'm the one who's guilty. God knew the heart. Some people have said, how unfair. David wasn't being hurt. It wasn't affecting David. Oh, God knew David's heart like David knew God's heart. And God knew there was one thing that would hurt David more than touching him. It was touching the sheep of which he was shepherd. And the true shepherd's heart cried out, Lord, can't you stop? Isn't it enough? Do it to me, Lord. Don't do it to them. And God, by his prophet Gad, said, David, if you want this to be stopped, go to the threshing floor of Ornan and raise an altar there. And so he did. He raised an altar there, and the sword stopped there, a place of deliverance. That was the place where the temple was going to be reared. Oh, the mercy of God. And there we see, again and again, the mercy of God until one day. One day, when there was a cry out of the darkness outside the city, it's finished. With joy, the Spirit of God tore the veil in two, and access was made again into the presence of God. What mercy there is there. We come to the threshing floor of Boaz, and the time's all gone. But I would like to tell you just briefly that I discover here it is a place of dependence. Now, some would suggest that Ruth doesn't get saved until the end of the book. I'd like to tell you that I believe that Ruth is already what we might call a believer. Boaz has already declared, you have already trusted the Lord. She has her conversion story in the first chapter. Your God will be my God. And when we look at redemption on a forthcoming night, and the subject of redemption, I'd like to suggest to you that that is the complete picture. The desire of her heart and of Naomi's heart was to enter into rest. And we'll look at that on another night. But she had already trusted in the Lord. What she desired was the fullness of redemption. She had already been provided for by Boaz.
She had her labor before her. She had her provision. She had been looked after. But she wanted the fullness. She wanted everything that God wanted for her. In chapter 3, we have her preparation for his presence. Before she went into his presence, wisely Naomi counseled her to wash herself and anoint herself and dress herself. And if we are going to prepare for his presence, if we are going to come into the presence of the Lord, we are going to wash ourselves. We need a clean life. And we are going to anoint ourselves. There ought to be a fragrance about our lives. And we are going to clothe ourselves. Colossians chapter 3 brings before us the well-dressed Christian. High fashion. You read the first two verses. It talks about high fashion. Setting our affections on things above. Living where Christ lives, in the heavenly places. Not down here groveling in the dust, but the elevated life. And he talks about the great put on. He talks about the old clothes, taking off the old clothes. And then he talks about the new wardrobe. And what a lovely wardrobe that is. It would do us well to read it. It's been well said, you know, that you only put on your old clothes when you're going to do some dirty work. Let's not put on the old clothes, Christian. But after we have put on all the other clothes, as we've been studying in the morning in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, we read about the Christian's overcoat. Above all these things, put on love. And he calls us to be well-dressed Christians. Are you on the best dressed list tonight, Christian? The wardrobe's been provided. It's not of ourselves. And we're to put it on as we come into his presence, as we live in his presence, in the consciousness of his presence, to be a best-dressed Christian. So there's preparation. And then our place in his presence, verse 8, at his feet. Now that was the reference I made to Jacob. Jacob is introduced by the talk of feet. He was laying hold of his brother's foot. That's how he's introduced to us. Did you know that the Apostle Paul is introduced to us by his feet? The first glimpse we have of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is they threw the coat at his feet. Did you know that the Lord Jesus is introduced to us by his feet? The first mention, the first promise is that his heel would bruise the serpent's head. Now, people put great emphasis on faces. We don't see a picture in our living room, unless there's a very bad photographer in the family. Some of us tend to cut off their heads, you know. But we don't normally see a picture. That's my mother's feet. This is my grandmother's feet over here. We don't do that, do we? We have pictures of their faces. Sometimes when God manifested himself to people, they covered their faces. He said, don't worry about that. Take your shoes off your feet. This is holy ground. I think the reason is we can fool people with our faces. We can grin when we've got broken hearts. And we can weep when we really aren't sorry at all. But our feet tell no lies. Ponder the path of thy feet. Where are your feet taking you? How beautiful are the feet? No, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news from a far country. And she finds herself at his feet. You know that the three occasions we read about feet, or at least three of the occasions in the New Testament, we hear about rebukes. Brother Derek Brigham brings that out in his little book on Ruth. When the Lord Jesus washed Peter's feet, Peter rebuked him. When Mary was down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, Judas rebuked her, or at least called on the Lord to rebuke her. And we read that another woman at the feet of the Lord Jesus was rebuked, or at least in heart, by the Pharisee. It's the low place, isn't it? And one of the delightful truths, one of the paradoxes of the Christian life is this, that the way up is down. And you have to fight your way to the bottom. No one's going that direction. There's lots of room down there. Everyone's fighting their way to the top. But the reason is that this old world is topsy-turvy. It's upside down. And what appears to be at the top is really at the bottom. They said of the early disciples, these men are turning the world upside down. They were turning it right side up. It was already upside down because of sin. The way up is down. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And so we find our place at his feet. Oh, there's no better place to be. Those nail-pierced feet. She was sitting there, Mary. Every time we see Mary, we find her at his feet, don't we? We find her at his feet weeping. In sorrow she was there. And we find her at his feet worshiping. And we find her at his feet listening to his words and learning. It's a good place to be. And we find Ruth at her Boaz's feet. And there she lies quietly waiting for him to speak. I'd like to spend more time here, but just briefly, the third point. In verse 11, we discover her provision in his presence. He says to her, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. He speaks to your heart tonight, Christian. And he says, what do you need? What do you need? Do you need comfort? Do you need encouragement? Do you need strengthening? Do you need direction? I will do to thee all that thou requirest. Boaz was no stranger to grace, you know. Why is it that he opened his heart to this Moabitish woman? Didn't he know, after all, that until the 10th generation forever? Didn't he know that? Oh, he knew that. But turn over to Matthew chapter 1. And verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Rahab the liar. Rahab of the condemned Jericho. Rahab who knew the grace of God. That was his mother. Well, he was no stranger to grace. And he extended grace to this woman and said, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. No worthiness ours. We were worthless and lost, but thou hast redeemed us at marvelous cost. Enraptured, adoring, before thee we bow, 'tis thou who art worthy. Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. The life thou hast ransomed, O Lord, shall be thine. Henceforth not my will, but thy will shall be mine. Surrendered for service, I yield to thee now. 'Tis thou who art worthy. Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. Shall we pray? O Father, we do not come easily to the threshing floor. It's an expensive place to be flailed, to be beaten, to be winnowed. But, O Father, we thank thee that thou hast predetermined that what thou hast begun, this good work in us, thou wilt perform until the day of Jesus Christ, that someday we shall be like thy Son. And we know it's going to be expensive. And we pray for those who are going through times in the threshing floor right now. we would not pray them out of it, but ask thee to preserve them through it. We thank thee for the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus. I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. O Father, help us to believe that thy purposes are good, even in the threshing floor, that the chaff in our lives might be gone, that we might be whole grain Christians, all for God, nothing of waste, ready to be planted, that there might be fruit in our lives for thee. We thank thee for this lovely picture of Ruth and Boaz. What a daring act it was. Ah, but she knew Boaz's heart. She had met him already and seen how gracious and kind and generous he was. Would he not do this also for her? And Father, we have learned that thou art kind. Thou art gracious and slow to anger, plenteous of mercy. And we thank thee for showing thyself to us in this way. There are times in our lives when, like the children of Israel at Marah, and the water is bitter, we may tend to doubt thy love. Oh, show us the tree, and remind us again how much thou dost love us, that we will have faith and trust thee to do thy good work, not just to take us into the threshing floor, but to bring us out again, cleansed and made right and ready to be of use to thee. We ask this, Father, committing ourselves to thee for thy gracious and gentle dealings, as thou dost blow upon our lives and separate the chaff and the wheat, and give thee thanks for that great corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, that it might not abide alone. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.